come tonight to the 10th chapter in verses about 19 through 25. I just want to note this particular passage. After the writer has dealt with Jesus Christ as the final spokesman of God in his great glory, and then of his superiority over Moses, the greater rest that is promised in him, the better priesthood under Jesus Christ than that of Aaron, then he dealt with a better covenant, the better sacrifice, and the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the blood of that covenant. Now, after dealing with these and a number of other subjects in there, these we stressed especially, the writer now comes to an application of these things. Now, he's made an application a time or two in the book, especially the sixth chapter, maybe others, but now comes the application of what he's been talking about, and then comes a warning, and then some exhortations as we go on in the latter part of it. But as we've said so many times, in your study of the Bible, I'm sure you have observed the fact that the books of the New Testament will deal, most of them, some of them don't deal with this way, most of them deal with doctrine, which we can call the faith or the principles of the faith or the doctrine of faith, and then an application of it in the everyday life of the individual. The whole thing would have been useless if there had been no application, if it didn't change the life of the individual and afford us blessings, it wouldn't have had otherwise. But we have these things. I want to read tonight, and then we'll come back and study some of the things in this paragraph. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. For he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Now there are two or three key words in this paragraph that I want to deal with. First of all, is that expression, having therefore, having been. There are certain things that we have that constitute privileges or blessings that are bestowed upon us. Then comes an exhortation, let us. That expression, let us, occurs three times. Having occurs about four times. One is italicized, meaning it wasn't in the original, but necessary to the thought. Then let us do certain things, come to responsibilities. Responsibilities as a result of the privileges. And then, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but. So we have then the matter of worship. So having certain privileges and blessings, we have certain responsibilities that lead us then into a spirit of worship and adoration of the Lord, which we are not to forsake. So this is, to me, a very practical passage here in this, the application of these things. Now notice, first of all, in the passage, having therefore brethren. This word brethren occurs seven times in the book of Hebrews, back in the second chapter in verse 11, where it said that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. So we are brethren. Hebrews, the third chapter in verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. So this matter of brethren, these individuals now who are redeemed by blood, brought together into the family of God, are addressed as brethren, a very close and intimate relationship. Now Jesus emphasized that in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and verse 8, when he said, Be ye not called rabbi, for ye are master and lord, and so on, for ye are brethren. Jesus there emphasized the fact that his disciples would be brothers, sisters in the Lord. Now, this to me is a very sacred relationship. One I think that we ought to prize very highly is the fact that in the Lord we are brothers and sisters, regardless of color, regardless of race, regardless of education or wealth or any of these things, we are brethren in the Lord. And so now, it's only fitting that he should use that term, since he is talking about a relationship that we sustain in the Lord, both under Jesus and under the Father, a relationship that we sustain that goes out of that. Now, this is a thing that concerns me today among our brethren, with the various divisions that are among us today. We have a large number of brothers and sisters who do not recognize others as brothers and sisters because we differ from them or they differ from us. Well, I know that there comes a time when a line has to be drawn. Well, let's not draw it until we have to. And as long as an individual is in the Lord and in the church and obey the gospel, now the Bible addresses him as a brother or a saint. Now, I'm going to leave the judgment under God as to what happens under these individuals. But now notice, having therefore boldness. Now, the first thing that he mentions here is boldness. Having therefore boldness. This is something now that we have that's provided for us. Even though we are sinners and have been sinners, we've been saved by grace, we are now brothers and sisters. Now, we should have a certain boldness. This being a Christian gives me a certain boldness under certain things. Now, notice here, having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So let's come boldly. Now, that doesn't mean arrogantly. That doesn't mean the idea of I'm self-sufficient for this, but it's through the blood of Jesus. So the boldness is the fact that I have faith in the blood of Christ. So let us come with boldness, says the writer here, to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, the blood of Jesus Christ has opened the way and made it possible for us through him. Now, he's a living way, says a little later, a new and living way. Well, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So it's through Jesus Christ, the way, that we have our access unto the Father through his veil, and that's his humanity, his death, that is his flesh. We have that. So as we've said several times, that it seems to me that the emphasis of the book of Hebrews is on the idea of Christ came to provide a way of access for sinful man unto the Father. Now, since we've been discussing that, now we come to the application of it. So having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Now the veil, as under the old covenant, we pointed that out some time ago when we were studying the high priest. Here the tabernacle, you went here with the tent, and inside the tent was the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. Now, with the death of Jesus Christ, you recall, we pointed that out, that the temple veil was rent from top to bottom, indicating that God was the one who rent, or was the one who rent that temple veil there, indicating an access into heaven and the holy place through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with here. That's what he's talking about now. And so we have boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated, a new and living way. Now, his resurrection, and the writer has said several times, he ever liveth to make intercession for them, or he ever liveth for this or that. So Jesus Christ ever lives as a living way of access unto the Father. And that's by the way which he dedicated through his flesh. Now, I think the flesh there is, symbolizes his humanity. So he came both as God and man. He offered himself as a sacrifice unto the Father, and he can approach us on an equality with us, and go back and approach God on an equality with God. So he is both man and God. And we pointed that out in the second chapter there, where he talked about that. Seeing that the children are shares in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death, he might make this avenue of reconciliation unto the Father. So it's through his death here, the humanity would offer there, or his flesh, he says here. So now this way is a new and living way. Well, back in the sixth chapter, in verse 19 and 20, the apostle speaking under the writer, speaking of our hope, he says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and entering into that within the veil, with Jesus as a forerunner entered for us here, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus then has entered into the presence of God for us, and our hope now is anchored in heaven through that which Jesus Christ has provided for us. So let's come with boldness, he says here. Well, there are other passages that deal with that matter of boldness over in the fourth chapter, verses 15 and 16. He said, let us come with boldness under the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and obtain grace to help us in every time of need. And so boldness then, we come humbly. We come recognizing that we are human beings and God is God, and there's a distance between us. But it's in the blood of Christ. It's in our faith in him and what he had done for us that gives us the boldness to come under the throne of grace, to enter into this holy place here through the provision he's made. Now, so first of all, then, having boldness to enter into the holy place. Now, second, He moves on down in this passage. Now he says, and having a great high priest here. That's verse 21. Having a great priest over the house of God, let us hold fast our faith. Let us over the house of God. Let us draw near, rather, with a true heart and fullness of faith. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Now here then, we have boldness to enter in because of what? So having a great priest. Here's a great priest or a high priest here. Here then is a great priest over the house of God. Right, now what is this house of God? In the third chapter, in verse 6, that Christ a son over his house, that is God's house, whose house are we. So we are the house of God, over which Jesus Christ is the high priest. Now let me go back, since I think we'll not be dealing with that priesthood much more after this. Let me go back now and summarize some of the things the writer has said concerning Jesus as our high priest. Now in the second chapter, in verse 16, he said, verily not unto angels that he give help, but he giveth help unto the seed of Abraham. Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and that he might appear before God on our behalf. Well, that's the first mention, I believe, that the writer made of him. Then in the fourth chapter and verse 14, having been a great high priest over the house who had passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us draw near now. He said, let us come with boldness, rather, under the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and obtain grace to help us in every time of need. So we have a great high priest who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, right? He said there. We've been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Therefore, he understands any temptation that I have or anything that I suffer as a Christian. Jesus Christ understands it because he has shared these experiences. He had been tempted in all points, tested in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So knowing that, I can not only draw near with boldness through this high priest, enter into that within the veil before God, but I can come through prayer, boldness of prayer, through him, because he had been tempted in all points like as I am, and understands. Now this is a wonderful blessing, a wonderful privilege. I mentioned to Sister Ruby coming up here this morning, I'm to speak over at Phoenix next week on why I believe the Bible. Well, how would you approach it? That's a big subject. How would you approach it? I'm going to approach it from the viewpoint of what it reveals. That is impossible for man to have ever revealed a God such as God is revealed in the Bible, absolute in all of his attributes. It could never have conceived of a scheme of redemption in which a God-man would come into this world and offer himself as a sacrifice and present himself as equal with God and man to present and plead our cause. Things like that. When you study matters of this kind, I think it's impossible, just as we said about Paul this morning. Paul's conversion is a monument to the fact that Christ was raised from the dead, and the Bible is the Word of God. There are so many things there. But to me, the evidence for my faith is what is contained in the book. What's said there, what it reveals there. I don't try to prove the Bible by science. I don't try to prove the Bible by history. Don't try to prove it by experience. I believe the Bible to be the Word of God because of what it contains, which is impossible to have been conceived by man apart from a divine guidance in that. So when you think of it like that, so here then have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Come before God is God and man. Then in the fifth chapter, in verse 6, after the order of Melchizedek, who attempted in all points rather like as we are there. We don't have that. Yes, we do. Don't have that chapter in the Bible. Who in the days of this flesh, when it offered up supplication and prayers unto him who was able to hear him for his godly fear, and though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So here then, he was tempted in all points as we are. Here he suffered here for us here, that he might become this merciful and faithful high priest. And through his suffering, he was made perfect. Now he was perfect as a man all of his life. But he was not a perfect high priest until he had offered himself as a sacrifice and then presented that sacrifice unto God. Here now, through suffering, he was made perfect as a high priest. Not perfect in morality, but as a high priest. Well, then, so we have that in the ninth chapter and verse 11, the writer says that Christ having come a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, rather, of a high priest of the good things to come through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, that is to say, not of this world, nor yet through the blood of goats and bulls, but through his own blood, entered in once for all in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Right? So now, it was a sacrifice once for all. Now, I want to notice that in just a moment. On the Old Covenant, sacrifice was offered over and over. Then the priest had to wash themselves over and over and went into the tabernacle to serve, or the temple to serve that. But Christ's work was once for all. Once for all men, once for all time. It never had to be repeated. So he says, then, having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our body washed in pure water. Now here's another heading. Here's something else we have. We have the high priest. Now we have our body washed with pure water. Alright, so here the body was washed, and having our heart sprinkled from evil conscience. Right, now here's what we have also. We have our body washed, we have our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now let's look at that for just a moment. From the Old Covenant, the priest, each day, or each time they entered into the holy place to minister there, they stopped at the laver and bathed their body. Right? And that had to be done each time. And the high priest entered in once a year. But now Jesus Christ is a high priest once for all. A sacrifice once for all. Now our washing is once for all. Now that washing can be none other than baptism. But you'll notice the heart is sprinkled from evil conscience. What cleanses the conscience? It's the blood of Christ that cleanses the conscience. We've had that earlier. The blood of Christ cleanses the conscience. Blood of bulls and goats couldn't do that. That's what the writer says in the 9th chapter there, and the 10th chapter. That here was the sprinkling of blood, sanctified back on at the cleansing of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your consciences from dead work to serve the living God? That's back in the 9th chapter now. And that we're down to about verse 13 and 14. Yes. Yeah, 13 and 14 there. Here, back in the Old Covenant, there were ashes mixed with water. The sprinkling of the people, I'll call the water of cleansing, or the sprinkling of cleansing there. Now, water only was never sprinkled on anybody in the Old Testament for any purpose. Water only never was. It was either blood or water and ashes. It seemed to me at one time that water and blood were mixed and sprinkled. But water only was never sprinkled on anybody. Right, here's the likeness here. Right, now, back there, the ashes sprinkling the individual in the water, the living water there, cleansed, sanctified, and the cleansing of the flesh. The fleshly contamination by the dead bodies. We talked about that a while back in the 19th chapter of Numbers, and all that. Right? Now that cleansed defilement, or what it might be, cleansed from the defilement of the flesh. But now then, the blood of Jesus cleanses the conscience, and it cleanses it once for all. Once the conscience is cleansed of its past sins, those sins are never brought up again. I can sin again, that's true. But those sins that have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, I'm never conscious of the guilt of those sins anymore. So now then, having your heart sprinkled from evil, your body washed with pure water in baptism, Romans the 6th chapter, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For know ye not that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death. Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we might walk in newness of life. Then he goes on to say down in verse 7, and he that hath died is justified from sin. So when I'm buried by baptism, it's into the death of Christ, where the blood was shed, where in this figurative sense, my conscience is sprinkled by the blood of Christ, not literally, though the body is washed literally in pure water. That is, water without ashes or anything like that added there. So what the writer is saying now, having then our bodies washed with pure water, and back to the old priest. Now he had to be bathed every time he went into the holy place. But there's just one baptism. We're baptized. Our baptism is once and no more. Our cleansing from past sins is once and no more. I may sin again and have to be cleansed, but that'll be a cleansing from that sin. But the blood of Christ again cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, as he in the light, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1 and 5 and 6, you see. So, now then, Christ offered himself once for all, entered in once for all into the holy place, not like the old high priest who had to enter in once a year into the Holy of Holies. Christ entered once for all time. Now then, our body is washed one time. Our consciences are sprinkled with the blood of Christ and cleansed one time for those particular sins. Now, I may have to continuously come to the blood to be cleansed, but no more, not in baptism. I come now through my high priest, Lord Jesus, and through his sacrifice and that blood, pleading for the forgiveness of whatever sins I've committed. Right? So having then these things, these are some of the things now that we have in this. I think First Peter helps us a little on that too. Peter says, when even baptism, I also saved you. Not, he said, the putting away of the of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. So here then, the blood of Christ, that death of Christ, that's 1 Peter, you recall, in the third chapter, in verses 20 and 21. I just want to read to be sure I got myself correct on that. Now notice what he says here in this verse 21, which also after a true likeness, and I said after true likeness, doth now save you even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, that is, that contamination or defilement of flesh as in the Old Testament. He's talking about defilement, not talking about taking a bath to get the dust, the dirt off your body. He's talking about here the defilement of the flesh. Well, that's so the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there again is your good conscience. So Peter is saying in a very different way here what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That here then, the blood in the death of Christ cleanses the conscience from its sins there. But now since we're only baptized one time, from now on, and I walk in the light, the blood cleanses, keeps me clean. And if I sin against God, I come in penitence, repenting and prayer, and through this the blood cleanses me through repentance and prayer. Acts the 8th chapter, repent and pray that the faults of your heart may be forgiven you, for you're in the bond of iniquity and all the bitterness there. So now then, one baptism. Now, when I sin after that, it's through prayer and repentance. And that but still the blood that cleanses the individual. Now notice the next thought he has here then, cleansing your body. Now he says, let us draw near. Now notice the next thought he has here then, cleansing your body. Now he says, let us draw near. Now you've got this let us three times there. So now this particular point here, the having pulled it here to enter in here, now this pertains to a relationship with God. Now this pertains just to a relationship of the individual. So here is a relation now that I have with the individual, and also, well, wait a minute, not this one over here, but what we're going to talk about here. He let us. Let's leave this here. This is access to the PowerPoint. But now notice here, he said, let us draw near. All right, now as we draw near, this is drawing near unto God. We draw near unto God. This is the thought ahead of time. All right, now he said, let us draw near, since we have all of these things here, with a true heart in fullness of faith. Now the true heart means an undivided heart. It means a heart that's fixed on truth and right there in a relationship with God. So let us draw near here with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That is, I am assured of my access into the presence of God through my faith. And so faith then is gives me access into the great, Paul said that in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've had our access by faith into this grace. So faith gives me access into the grace of salvation. It gives me access into the appearance before God there, into my relationship with Him. So now that having this boldness, having a great priest, having my body washed, and my heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now this is what I have. I have all of this through Jesus Christ. Now this great blessing here gives me then a further blessing of responsibility and obligation here. Let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith unto the Lord. Here we've already mentioned the body washed in pure water is what he tells us to do here. Let us draw near here and our relationship to God, but with a true heart. Now Jesus said in Matthew 5 and 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Right? So, and Jesus also said in Matthew 22 there, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Right? So now I have a true heart that is a pure heart, cleansed with the blood of Christ Jesus, a heart now that loves God, by which I can draw near to Him. So then, here he says now, having this boldness and all of this, now he said, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having these other blessings that we might mention. Now, in further on the heart, in the 8th chapter, you remember, in verse 10, God said of this new covenant, I'll put my laws in their heart, and upon their mind will I write them. So the heart must be pure. It must be a true heart. It must also be a heart of love for God. And with all of that, then he says here, in that passage there, in Hebrews 8 and 10, God will put his laws there and write them there. So, with the heart now been purified by the blood of Jesus, made clean, God's word written upon it, now then, I draw near with faith unto him in this. So, all of this gives us an access to him and a continued access and blessings and responsibilities. So then let us draw near here with all of this. Well, you remember Jesus said, come unto me and I'll give you rest and all that. Now look at the next thought here. Now let us draw near. Now verse 23. Let us hold fast. Now here's the end of the video I'm going to talk about a while ago. Now let us hold fast the beginning of our confidence. Right, now here's some things here. Now the passage. Here I draw nigh unto God. I hold fast certain things. Now you remember Paul said that. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Right? Hold fast now. This what you have. Just look at what he's talking about. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful and promised. Hold fast that confession. What was the confession you made? If you believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And that was a confession every one of us made. Matthew, you remember Jesus said in the 11th chapter, 10th chapter it was, 32 and 3, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. Paul said in Romans, the 8th chapter beginning, or 10th chapter beginning with verse 8, what is it then? But he said, what saith it? The word is nigh in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. For if thou shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, and confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and the confession, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we see Paul saying in one way what the writer of Hebrews is saying in another. Here the heart has been cleansed, sanctified, the conscience by blood. Now then, Paul is saying that over there, and here's a confession now. Hold fast your confession. Paul is saying, hold fast your confession now. So, let's hold fast our confession. Now, that means do not deny the Lord. Hold it fast. And not only held fast in word, acknowledging Christ, but by the way that you live here. Hold fast that which is good. When I'm confessing the Lord in my life, when I hold fast that which is good. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 and 13, hold the faithful word. Here's some things I must hold on to. Don't give up. That word hold fast carries with the idea of retain fully. Retain fully this which you have. That passage I quoted so many times is kind of a favorite with me. It did become through the years in Revelation the 12th chapter when he talked about the brethren there. And he said the brethren overcame because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. Because they love not their life unto death. What is the word of their testimony? They testify that they believe that Jesus was the Christ. What's the word of my testimony? It's a matter of faith. I can't say, yes, I know, like Paul did, because I saw him. He talked to me directly. I can't do that. I believe on the ground of the weight of evidence and testimony, such as we discussed this morning. Such as I look at when I look at the Bible and see God reveal that, which is beyond man's ability to conceive a thing like that. And so, the point we're trying to make is here now is this. As the apostle says here, hold fast to the confession of your hope. Now that's interesting. I think that's the only time the Bible writer used that expression, holding fast the confidence of your hope here, is generally your faith. But now they hold on to both of them. So, because we become partakers of Christ, if you continue in the faith, founded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Colossians 1, what's that, about 22 or 3 of that, somewhere there. So here Paul puts faith and hope both there together. So it's faith is the ground of hope. So I hold fast my hope because I hold fast the ground of it, which is my faith in the Lord. So, and the confession of that faith was that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which is the ground of my hope. So you see, you could say either one, hold fast the confession of your hope or the confession of your faith, because if I hold fast the confession of my hope, that's rested on my confession of faith, so I hold fast to both of them, don't you see? Don't give up. Don't let them slip. And go back to the second chapter, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is the thing that the danger always is that of neglect. Now the third thing he says, now let us hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. God is faithful. Christ is faithful. Both of them mentioned it being faithful. And the word is a faithful word, holding fast the faithful word. And so you have then the word of God is faithful. It's true. God is faithful and true. He's trustworthy. He's going to do what he said he would do. Christ is trustworthy. This is the idea. So, we sort of sometimes our faith goes a little weak, doesn't it? I know it does. Faith goes a little weak. We got to allow the things of life sort of crowd in till we kind of, our faith gets a little weak. Well, now, does God really care? Is there really a God? Is there one that I can look to and all that? Why don't ever let that idea enter your mind at all? I've never been a question at a time in my life. I haven't doubted the existence of God or the Word of God or what He said or anything of that nature. So maybe someday I will, but I haven't thus far. But now the third point. Now notice, brother, here's another one. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. All right? Now here's a third thing. Then let us consider. Consider what? Consider one another. All right? So here's others. So here's the idea now of let us draw near as unto God. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. That's individual. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. So now then, having these blessings, having boldness to enter in, having a great priest, having our body washed with pure water, and having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience, now then, let us have boldness to enter into the presence of God. Let us also let us hold fast the confession of our faith, and let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good works. See how beautifully he all of these are interwoven there in this paragraph. Beautiful, wonderfully. Right? So now consider one another. Back when in the third chapter he said provoke one another there unto love and good works, he says consider one another to do what in this instance. Alright? And let us consider one another to provoke. No, here's provoke unto love and good works. Back in the third chapter there, it will let us, what did he tell us to do there? In that particular chapter, let us, yes, provoke also. No, it wasn't. Yeah, whatever it was, I've forgotten where it was, and that's somewhere back there. Anyhow, a similar exhortation back there to what we have here in this particular passage here. And so, hold on to these things here. But I end this here, to provoke one another to love and good works. Now, that means to arouse, to stimulate. Now, the word provoke generally is not a good word. But here it simply means to provoke not one another to anger. We're told that. Now then, provoke unto what? Unto love and good works. Well, that means then that in this relationship of brethren, wherefore holy brethren, wherefore brethren let us have boldness. As brethren, we do have sustain a relationship and responsibility one to another. We can't get away from that. That's why one can't go off into his shell and live by himself. Sometimes we think we'd like to, but we wouldn't. We couldn't do any good if we did. I was reading that interesting article in the Reader in the Arizona Highways about those monasteries over there in Tucson. I didn't know they existed around there, but then where they were. Here, these people, they withdraw themselves from the world in this women's monastery. They get up at 2:30, I believe it, maybe 3:15 now, be the change of time. 3:15, give themselves to prayer, and they don't talk. And if they're talking, they only talk about their work and those things. What? You're the light of the world. Here you've got how many? 3, 6, 8 lights in here. Well, they could give up. Suppose we put them all in that room there. Well, what would it be worth to it? Put them all in that room there, and one of the rooms shut the door. Wouldn't be worth a dime. Here we've got a whole barrel of salt here. But here's a piece of meat out here that needs to be salted down. But we leave the salt in the barrel, what's going to happen is meat. Rot. Right? Now, an individual withdraws into a monastery, and they may give all that, they may live that secluded life, they may withdraw from the world, but they are not fulfilling the responsibility that God gave you one to another, to provoke one another to love and good works, exhorting one another, we're passing back in the third chapter, exhorting one another, and so much the more of that, you see the day drawing nigh. So here we're to provoke and we're to exhort. All right, now, moving on then in this chapter, and I'll look a little further in this, so we're to consider one another to love and good works now. So we're to help one another. Now, we get a little careless at that, and I know that I do, and maybe you do too. I get involved in something else, writing a book and doing something else, and maybe I don't contact people as I should. To give them a word, because Paul said over in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So often we need a word of comfort, a pat on the back, and a word of comfort. Sometimes we need a word of exhortation. Sometimes we need to give a word of rebuke or whatever it is. But I still have a responsibility to brethren. We're brethren. We're one family. I have a responsibility one to the other. Now let me move on from that to his next part. Now to start here to greater, let's start one another to greater love and activity. Talking to Cheryl Gilbert yesterday, I mentioned this morning, he was visiting from down at Beaumont, Texas. Lived here for a long time. I had to move a few years ago. Good Bible student. We were talking about deploring the fact that in so many congregations you go in, kind of cold, stilted, formalistic type of worship, preaching and all that. We get up and we go out, and this little group talks over here, and this little group over here, another little group of them. And we get up and go out, and it seems to me that the whole thing was kind of cold and indifferent. You've been in those kind of congregations? Every once in a while you will be. And we don't have enough here to get off a little click. If you get off a little click, you'd have to get off by yourself. But and that may be good, you know, kind of like that. But anyhow, point I'm making is here, exhort one another, love one another, provoke one another to love and good works. to love God, to love one another, and to do good works. Now, this is our responsibility. We can't get away. Now there's one other thing, and that's now the assembling and worship. Here's something else we need now. Right now he says here, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is. Now this word here, now this is negative first. Now over here first is the negative part of the assembly. Negative is not neglecting, all right? Not neglecting our assembling together here, as the custom of some is. Now this neglecting here, or forsaking, or not forsaking this assembly, the word forsake here means really to forsake, to quit, to give up, to stop. Not the fact that an individual, not because he wanted to miss, but did have to miss. This is not what he's talking about. There come times when you can't assemble. That's not the point. That's not forsaking the assembly. A person forsakes the assembly here when he abandons it. He leaves. That's the same word in 1 Corinthians 7, when an unbeliever leaves his wife. He abandons his wife, or the unbelieving wife abandons her husband. That means no longer a relationship there. So don't forsake in the sense of abandoning the assembly there. Just quit assembly. Then there's moving one or two more thoughts there. Now the positive aspect inside of it. I'll try to draw this to a close right now. Now look at the positive side of it. Not forsaking our assembling together, the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Right now he is provoking one another to love and good works. Exhorting one another not to forsake the assembly, not to give up the Lord, and quit the assembly of God's people. I think it's to abandon that. I don't think he's talking about a person missing the Lord's Supper on one day. That's not good in it either. I know that. We all do. For that, because we need it now. But exhorting one another, and so much more you see the day drawing nigh. Why did God ordain worship as we have it? I need it. I need an occasion when I can come together with brothers and sisters in the Lord, join our voices and our hearts in praising God. I need that. Then I need your association and fellowship. You need mine. We both need each other in these matters, and so God ordained that. And then, too, I need to keep my mind on the things that are above, on Christ, on the sacrifice. That's the purpose of the Lord's Supper there, assembling ourselves together to eat the Lord's Supper. We keep it in memory. And Brother George says so often here, when he waits on the table here, remembering here his death, his resurrection, his coming again, proclaim the death until he comes again. This, every Sunday that we meet here and we think about it, if our mind is really on it, then we go away then with an idea of a relationship with the Lord, what he has done for us, and the fact he's coming again. And not only looks back to his death, but looks forward to his coming. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So you're proclaiming both of them, don't you see? It shows outwardly and inwardly. Examine ourselves. So God ordained this here as a thing necessary to keep us closely related unto him. Now the last thing I want to mention is the day here. So much the more you see the day drawing nigh. What day is that? There have been three answers. One of them is the first day of the week. The other is the day of the destruction of Jerusalem, foretold by Jesus in Matthew 24. The other is the final coming of the Lord. Now I don't know which one you think it is. I think it's the destruction of Jerusalem. Because in the 10th chapter, which we'll look at in a few Sundays from now, when he says there, "For behold, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. But if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in it." He that cometh shall come and not tarry. Who was that? Well, the passage that comes from Habakkuk, that was talking about the Babylonians coming to destroy Jerusalem. Right? Now, I think that the writer here is using that of the coming of the Romans, foretold by Jesus in Matthew 24, for the destruction of Jerusalem. So much the more you see this day of destruction drawing nigh, you'll need more and more encouragement to continue meeting. Now, it could mean the first day of the week. Because back then, the thing that the meeting was a very dangerous thing. Because in opposition to it, you might be killed then or it. Now, today, you can apply it to the first day now, in the sense that today it's not danger, it's indifference. So we need to encourage one another because of indifference. So you can take either one you want. The day drawing nigh, the first day of the week, or you can think of it as the destruction of Jerusalem. I think the destruction of Jerusalem, a lot of folks think otherwise, and so I wouldn't argue the question with you. It could be either one of them. I don't think it was the final coming, for that was not just at hand. But the destruction of Jerusalem was, the Lord's day is always near. All right, so as we look at this matter here, let's give heed to these things.